Many of you know the process of buying a house. People say it's one of the most stressful things that you will ever do in your life. Some of you know in the modern era what it's like to buy a house. You go online, property news, and you search for your perfect house, but within your price budget. There may be a few people that disagree with you in your family as to how much you should go for, but generally you'll get in and around a limit that you have on a house that you want to buy. And then what you'll do is you'll analyze the dimensions of the house, the dimensions of the rooms, the location of the house. You might even then grade it against other houses. Is it a better location? Has it got more space? Has it got a bigger garden? And then you might start to look at the house from another angle. You might get other people in to look at the house with you. You might bring a builder and say, look, what could we do with this house? Could we start to knock down a few walls? Could we amalgamate two rooms together? Could we even build an extension in this house? Then you might say to each other, what would this house look like if we totally gutted it from the inside out? Just imagine that you might say to your partner and your family, what would this look like if we totally gutted this place and made it something absolutely new? And I think this is what John is getting at in Revelation 21. That God is going to do something absolutely, gloriously, insurmountably new with the heavens and the earth as they presently are. It's going to be in a way beyond our imagination. It's going to be beyond our way to express in human finite language. But John is going to tell us tonight about this vision that he received, where God would take the heavens and the earth and do something absolutely new with them. So what we'll find tonight with the present earth and the present heaven is that there's going to be a lot of discontinuity. There are going to be many things that pass away. But yet in this vision that John gets, there's an element of continuity. That there will be certain things on this earth that may remain. There might be certain parts of this earth that may remain. Because in the Bible, in Genesis 1, it says that God made the heavens and the earth, and they were very good. And so as we go through tonight, there'll be this debate with many, many scholars and many, many theologians who debate how much of the earth will be left, how much of it will be recreated, how much of it will be brought back to new. But Randy Alcorn said this about our culture in his book on heaven. He said, "Nothing is more often misdiagnosed than our homesickness for heaven. You see, what we think that we need is sex, drugs, alcohol, a new job, a raise, another degree, a spouse, a large screen TV, a new car, a cabin in the woods, or a beach house. But what we really want is, we want the person that we were made for, Jesus. And we want the place we were made for, it's heaven." Hear what he says? What we really want is the person who we're made for, is Jesus, and the place that we were made for, which is heaven. And the difficulty is, if you're like me, I don't apply properly what Paul said to the church at Colossae. In Colossians chapter 3, he said, "Set your minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." That's what Paul asks us to do in this earth, to live as if we are in heaven, but while we're on earth, to live on a mission for Jesus. So what Randy was saying is there are many people walking around this earth, and instead of looking for that person, Jesus, they're looking at in all these possessions. And in these possessions, they're looking for the place that they will be for all eternity, heaven itself. And in Hebrews 11, we see some heroes of the faith who, while they were living on this earth, they got a right perspective about how they should live. Listen to Abraham and what the writer to the Hebrews said about him. "By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise." Why? Why would he do this? The writer tells us. "For Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." And you know, I've got to be honest with you. I have never smiled more in preparing for tonight. Never smiled more. Times in my study, I've just been sitting back and going, this is too good to be true. And yet it is too good to be true because it's even better than we think it is. Heaven is going to be a real place. A place, if you're a Christian, where you will dwell for all eternity. And in our first night in our series 2 weeks ago, we discovered what happens to a Christian when they die, even if you were to die tonight. The Bible says that you are absent from your body and present with the Lord. The Bible says that it's actually better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. When the thief on the cross who died beside Jesus, who had faith in Jesus and gave his life to Jesus, Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So we discovered in our first series, until the new heavens and the new earth come about, if you're a Christian, when you die, you're immediately taken into the presence of the Lord. Your soul and your spirit go to be with Jesus, and your body remains in the ground. And so we tried to tease out what paradise is going to be like. And we also discovered there wasn't a whole lot written about paradise. But now, as we funnel down into the new heavens and the new earth, our eternal state, so much written about it. C.S. Lewis was trying to understand what this eternal state was going to be like when he wrote his narrative, The Last Battle. And some of the children were talking with each other near the end of the book. One of the children said, "I bet there isn't a country like this anywhere in our world. Look at the colors. You couldn't get a blue like the blue on those mountains in our old world." "Is it not Aslan's country?" said Tyrion. "Those hills," said Lucy, "the nice wooden ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia?" "Like?" cried Edmund after a moment's silence. Why, they're exactly like. "And yet," Lucy said, "they're not like. They're more. They're much more like the real thing." And yet I think that's what John is saying. This earth is a foretaste of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. The new heavens and the new earth will be more, much more than what we could ever imagine. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and he says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what the Son of Man has prepared for those who love him." Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room in John 14, and they were troubled and they were worried about the future, and they knew that Jesus was going to go on this path that will lead to his death and his crucifixion. And even though he had communicated to them that he was going to rise again the third day, they couldn't get it. And so Jesus ministers to them in John 14, and he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it was not so, why would I have told you?" Then he said to them, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you." This is amazing news. So, what's our big theme tonight? Our big theme is this: heaven on earth. Heaven on earth. How will the new heavens and the new earth come about? William Hendrickson, in his book, traced from Genesis to Revelation God's redeeming plan of salvation. And he says this: there's a beautiful connection between the first book of the Bible and the last. Scripture, he says, resembles a flower. We find the seed in Genesis, the growing plant in the books which follow. The fully developed and beautiful flower then comes at the end of Revelation. Genesis tells us that God created the heaven and the earth, and yet Revelation describes the new heaven and the new earth. In Genesis, the luminaries are called into being, the sun and the moon and the stars. Yet in Revelation, we read, "And the city has no need of the sun, nor of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God lighted the city, and its lamp is the Lamb." Genesis describes a paradise that was lost, and yet Revelation pictures a paradise that is restored. Genesis describes the cunning and power of the devil, yet Revelation tells us the devil was bound and hurled into the lake of fire. Genesis pictures that awful scene of man fleeing away from God and hiding himself from the presence of the Almighty. And yet Revelation shows us the most wonderful and intimate communion between God and his redeemed people. Genesis shows us the tree of life, with an angel kept at the way to the tree of life. And yet Revelation restores mankind with his right of access. Revelation 22 verse 14, that they may have the right to come to the tree of life. So John's going to take us on that first step into the new heavens and the new earth. And the first point is this, if you're taking notes. What's this heaven on earth going to be like? And it's firstly this, it's the place you were made for. It's the place you were made for. Look what John saw in Revelation 21, verse 1. He said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." This little phrase, "and I saw," it's the seventh time that John has used it since Revelation 19, verse 11. It's a technical phrase that introduces each of the sequential events from the return of Christ to the establishment of this eternal state in heaven. Now in verse 1 of chapter 21, it's the seventh time, and then he'll use it again, "then I saw" in verse 8 for the eighth time. There's been a lot of negative news up until verse 21. There's been the defeat of the Antichrist, the banishment of Satan at the beginning of God's kingdom, then the release of Satan, then his destruction, then the great white throne comes, and then comes this new heaven and this new earth. And you say, "But Johnny, is this new heaven and the new earth only described here in Revelation 21? Is there anywhere else where God was communicating to his people what was to come?" Yes, there was. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Isaiah the prophet got a vision and a prophecy of what the future would be like. "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be in it no more. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth." That's a end back to the kingdom. There's a wee insert back into the kingdom. "He who fails to reach 100 will be considered a curse. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them or plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Isaiah caught another vision in Isaiah 66, verse 22. "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, says the Lord, so will your name and your descendants endure. From one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord." Well, you say, "Johnny, was it just in the Old Testament that people got a picture or a vision or a prophecy about what was to come?" No, Peter, one of the disciples of the Lord, caught an experience through God the Holy Spirit of what was to come. 2 Peter 3:13, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." But you might then ask, "But what does this word heaven mean? How is it used in the Bible?" In the Old Testament, it's the word shemayim. It means the heights. In the Old Testament, they used the word heaven or shemayim. It meant the heights. In the Greek New Testament, it's the word ouranos. It means that which is elevated or raised up. And yet, John is saying that it's going to be new. It's going to be a new heaven. And the word that John uses is very important. He doesn't use the word that is used throughout the New Testament to show a chronology. He uses the one of quality. It's going to be something new in quality. The word he uses is kainos, an adjective describing what the new heaven and the new earth is going to be like. One author said it means that which is previously unknown. That which is new in quality, that which is recently made, or that which is fresh. That what is old has become obsolete and should be replaced by what is new. And it's amazing because when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth and he was trying to help them understand what it means to receive Jesus Christ by faith and what he's done by the power of the Holy Spirit in giving them a new life, he said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a kainos creation." He is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And yet, we as Christians, if you are a Christian tonight, you know what has experienced this, to experience this new birth. And yet you have this old body, and yet God has done something kainos, something radically new within you. That's what John is trying to get at. God is going to do something absolutely new with this earth. He's going to bring down the heavens to meet earth and do something absolutely new. But why do we need a new heaven and a new earth, you might ask? Why we need a new heaven, I will never know, so don't ask me at the door. But we definitely need a new earth. Definitely need a new earth. One writer said this: the law of entropy says that matter is always breaking down and tending toward disorder. And consequently, we are now living on a disposable planet. God does intend of it to remain, but the earth is not headed for an ecological crisis. It is not headed for an ecological holocaust. Rather, it is headed for an eschatological holocaust. You said, what does that mean? I'm going to read to you what it means. Peter tells us about this holocaust that's going to happen to the earth at the end of time. 2 Peter 3 verse 3 says this: first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming that Jesus promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire. You hear that? The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. And the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some of you understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wishing anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and the heavens will disappear like a roar. And the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, that you can understand in my study, I'm just going, this is blowing my mind. Listen to that last verse. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by a fire, and the earth and everything in it. It doesn't say that they're obliterated and that there's a sense of nothingness. Because in Genesis 1:1, the Bible, it says that God created something out of nothing. The theological term is ex nihilo. He created something out of nothing. But this time he's not creating something out of nothing. He's creating something out of something. Although it's completely laid bare by the fire. But we need a new earth. I did a little bit of study on what's happening on the earth and what has been happening. You consider the natural disasters: tropical cyclones, earthquakes, floods, landslides, heat waves, limnic eruptions, storms, tornadoes, tsunamis, volcanic eruptions, wildfires. And then they took a little tour through history in the 9 deadliest natural disasters. Up to 4 million people killed in the 1931 China floods. 450,000 people killed in the earthquake in China in 1976. 370,000 people killed in a cyclone in East Pakistan. 280,000 people killed in 2004 in the Indian Ocean earthquake and tsunami. Up in 2010, 160,000 people killed in the Haiti earthquake. You see, our world needs to be redeemed. Our world needs to experience the new birth, if you're a Christian tonight, that you've experienced. And one writer said this. He wanted us to imagine. He says, imagine an earth where thorns and thistles no longer infest the ground. Where you no longer get angry emails from your boss. That's my insert. Nor serpents hiss among the flowers. Nor savage beasts lay ambush to devour, whose soil is never moistened with tears or saturated with human blood, whose atmosphere never gives wings to the seeds of plague and death, whose ways are never lined with funeral processions or blocked up with armed men ready to war. Because God is going to do something absolutely new. So John gets this vision. Look what it says in the next part of verse 1. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The Bible has been telling us up until this last part, this final bookend of the Bible, that these things are going to happen, that the first heaven and the first earth are going to pass away. In Psalm 102, verse 25, it says this. In the beginning, you, God, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. Jesus himself talked about the new heavens and the new earth. In Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The writer of the Hebrews then requoted Psalm 102 in Hebrews 1, verse 10. And in our imagination, we need to try and see this new universe. The very foundations of the earth will have been subject to purifying fire. Every stain of sin will be removed. Every trace of death will be removed. And a new universe will come into being. But you might ask, I need more details, John. I really want to know what this place is going to be like. And you know, we only get one detail in verse 1. Look what it says. Look at the last part. There was no longer any sea. Now, we could spend all night why there was no longer any sea. Some people speculate many, many different things. Firstly, the Jewish people were afraid of the sea. They thought that there were monsters in the sea. They were land lovers and not seafarers. But there's been much said about the sea in the Bible. It was the sea and the overflowing rain and the fountains of the deep which judged the world in Genesis 7, verse 11, in the days of Noah. The sea covered Pharaoh and his army at the Exodus in Exodus 14:28. The wicked are compared to the troubled sea in Isaiah 21, verse 1. And it seems to be a place of confusion for the people of God. And so perhaps there's going to be no longer any sea because of the connotations of what it meant on the earth. But while we might speculate, John gives us more solid things to chew on. He sees something else. Look at verse 2. He said, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Think about this word holy. There's many great cities in this world, and I'm not a country person. I hate the smell of manure. It's just like when I get near the country, I'm just like, get these windows up. There must be no smells of manure in and around here. You can't get petrol for miles. I'll leave that hobby horse down. I love cities, love big cities. I love the buzz, I love the atmosphere. But imagine a city that's perfectly holy. No sin, no shame, no rudeness, no violence, no disasters, no crimes, no gangs, no wicked politicians. Imagine what BBC would report on at night. What would UTV report on at night? What would Sky report on at night? Because everything is good, everything is perfect, everything is wonderful. There is no bad press because it's a holy city. This holy city has already been mentioned by John earlier in the book in Revelation 3, verse 11. It says, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. See, the amazing thing is that the old Jerusalem used to be attacked and attacked and attacked. And if you are at all interested in worldwide news, you know that there's great debate over who owns Jerusalem and who should have it. And in the Old Testament, in order to protect Jerusalem, they would have had watchmen that stood on significant parts of the city walls for attackers to come. But in this new Jerusalem, there's no need for watchmen. There's no need for gates to be locked. Because this is a perfect place. It's a sinless place. It's a holy place. But where's it coming from? Where's this city coming from? Look how John saw it coming, verse 2. It's coming down out of heaven from God. But what's it like? He goes on, he says, it's prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I love this little phrase, beautifully dressed. The word that John used is cosmeo. Some of you know what it's like to go to the cosmetic section of Boots. To prepare yourself, to make yourself beautiful. And yet John in this vision sees this holy city descending in its cosmeo, beautifully dressed, beautifully adorned, beautifully prepared. And the amazing thing is it hasn't been prepared by people. It hasn't been prepared by the Old Testament saints or the saints who are in paradise. No, it has been prepared by God. It's had perfect preparation. So this is the place that you've been made for, if you're a Christian. But what about the person you've been made for? Secondly, what about the person? Because in this vision, you're kind of asking, where's God? Where is the Lamb? Where's Jesus Christ? And so John now hears something. Look at verse 3. He said, I heard a loud voice, or literally a megas voice, a great voice, a large voice, a deep voice. Where was it coming from? It was coming from the throne. This is not God who is speaking. It's likely to have been one of God's royal attendants, one of his angelic announcers, who's going to declare something about God. God is now in the midst of his people. God is no longer distant. No, God is coming down with this holy city, this new Jerusalem. He is coming down to this new earth that is being prepared. And there's going to be so much joy because of it. And the Bible has talked about that. Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, you have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy. Why? Because in your presence, eternal pleasures are at your right hand, O God. Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. Because heaven would be nothing without God. The new earth would be nothing without God. And yet as John sees this amazing vision and this holy city coming down with all of its perfection, he's more obsessed with who's coming with it. And then he says, verse 3, now, or behold, or look, the dwelling of God is with men. This little word dwelling is important. It's the word skene. It means the tabernacle of God is with men, or the tent of God is with men. And you say, what is the tabernacle, or what is the tent? It was the meeting place between sinful man and the holy God. In the Old Testament, only the great high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, the center, the most holy place of the tabernacle, one day a year, in which he would be attached with a rope and a little bell in case he would die as he went into the very presence of God. Only one day a year. And before he went in to atone for the sins of the people, he would first have to go and atone for his own sin. And so God was a distant person. When God gave them the Ten Commandments, he says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the people of Israel were so scared, they didn't want to take his name in vain. They gave him another name, Jehovah, so that they wouldn't blaspheme his name. And so in the Old Testament, God seems so distant. He seems so remote. And yet in this vision, John is saying, now God's dwelling place is with men. Quite literally, God has pitched his tent beside yours. This is mind-blowing. God is pitching his tent beside yours. And what John doesn't see in this city is he doesn't see a temple. He doesn't see a tabernacle. Because the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb are now the temple. A temple would indicate that you had to go somewhere or to something to meet with God or to see God or to behold the Shekinah glory of God. But because God is actually there and he inhabits the whole of the new heavens and the new earth, everywhere you go, God's glory is there. And we can be as Christians in his presence all the time because we no longer have any sin. We can now stand in his presence. And that's what was promised in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus was preaching. He said, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they will what? See God. And up until this time in the Bible, no man has been able to see the face of God and live. Why? Because we are an unholy people. Though radically transformed and saved by God's amazing grace, we still battle with remaining sin. And we cannot fully behold the glory of God and all of his greatness and majesty and honor and glory and power. And yet in heaven, you will be perfect. And so you'll be able to see him face to face. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? People are obsessed with royalty. I am not one of those, but my grandparents have been over the years. And around the world, there's always great excitement when the majority of people in a country are preparing for a royal visit. Some of you remember the Queen was here not so long ago, and the Twittersphere and the internet and the BBC and UTV was just lit up with what is going to happen with the Queen's royal visit. Where is she going to live for the few days? More importantly, what's she going to wear? Will she wear green? And whose hand will she shake? What places will she visit? But why are people so amazed? Because royalty is actually coming to live with the people. And yet in this vision, John gets the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, is going to come and pitch his tent for all eternity beside yours. It's an amazing vision. And it goes on, and he says, not only will the dwelling of God be with men, but then the last part of verse 3, and he will live with them. This would have been just mind-blowing for the original recipients. It should be mind-blowing for us that God would live within us. And then I just wrote this down just yesterday. I said this: God who created the heavens and the earth, God who created Adam and Eve, God who rescued his people from Egyptian slavery, God who spoke in various ways and in various times in the Old Testament, God who sent his one and his only Son into the world to die on a cross and rise again on the third day, God who is holy, 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 God who is spirit, God who is immortal, invisible, the only wise God, is going to come and live beside you and me if you're a Christian. He will live with them. The amazing thing is that kings were rarely seen in the Old Testament in particular. They were secluded. It was a rare privilege to be admitted into the presence of a monarch and to face them. Only very privileged people were able to see the king. To have the privilege to see then God for oneself would have been an unimaginable privilege, hard for them to comprehend. And yet John is saying, you will be able to see God. You'll be able to live with God. And then he goes on, look at the next part of verse 3. He says, they will be his people. Now what does that mean? I think it means God's going to show us his fatherly care in all of its glory. Because if we are going to live with him, then if he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if he is the Alpha and the Omega, then he is our perfect Father. He is going to be our eternal Father who will never walk out the door and never come back. He's going to be our eternal Father who will provide perfectly for all our needs. He's going to be our eternal Father who will never abuse us. He's going to be our eternal Father who delights in us, his children, and we will delight in him. John finishes verse 3, he says, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. One of my favorite writers said this: Eden's greatest attraction in Genesis 1 and 2 was God's presence. It says that God walked with his people in the cool of the day. But the greatest tragedy of sin and the curse was that God no longer dwelt with his people. His presence came back in small but real ways in the Holy of Holies and in the tabernacle and in the temple. But God's glory now resides in his people. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 3, the temple now indwells us by his Spirit. But one day Christ will come and will make a new people, a new earth, a new universe, and he will dwell with his people fully and freely and without restriction. So this is the place that you've been made for if you're a Christian. This is the person that you've been made for as a Christian. And really, really quickly, I could be here all night, as you can imagine. The perfection that you've been made for. The perfection that we have been made for. What will he do? That's what you're dying to know. What's he going to do with us then? What's it going to be like? Look what he says, verse 4. He will wipe every tear. No more tears of misfortune, tears of poverty, tears of loneliness, tears of lost love, tears of sympathy, tears of remorse, tears of regret, tears of penitence, tears of neglect. All these will not exist in heaven. And therefore, there'll be no death. Because if there's no tears, there'll be no death. Because death has been swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15. And because there's no death, there's no mourning in Isaiah 35, verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing, an everlasting joy, and will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. There's no death, there's no crying, there's no tears, there's no mourning, and there's no pain. Why? Because the whole old order of things has passed away. C.S. Lewis, who's been such a help to me in these evenings, try to imagine what it's like when Christ will have full sway over this eternal state. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he said this: wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of Aslan's roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. When he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. And this is what heaven is like. It's always spring. It's always summer. There's no more mourning or crying or pain because Christ is fully in control. And just in case we missed it, John emphasizes what's going to happen. He who is seated on the throne, verse 5 says, behold, I am making everything koinos new. And then he said, write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. These words are important. You remember when Jesus cried on the cross, John 19, verse 30, when he said, tetelestai, it is finished. And yet, this is the final of the stage of salvation. Jesus said, when he's on the throne, it is done. The whole plan of redemption is over. Now eternity has begun. He says, it is done. Made everything new. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give a drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. And he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son, and I will be his God, and you, my son. I close with this little quote. There was a book, The Happiness of Heaven, published in 1871, and the writer tells of a kind-hearted king who finds a blind, destitute orphan boy while hunting in a forest. And the king takes the boy to the palace, adopts him as his son, and provides for his care. He sees that the boy receives the finest education. The boy is extremely grateful, and he loves the king, his new father, with all his heart. But when the boy turns 20, a surgeon transforms and performs an operation on his eyes. And for the first time, this orphan boy is able to see. The boy, once a starving orphan, has some years been a royal prince. But something wonderful has happened, something far greater than the magnificent food, than the magnificent garden, than the magnificent libraries, than the magnificent music, than the magnificence of the wonders of the palace. The boy is finally able to see the father he loves. Bordeaux writes, I will not attempt to describe the joys that will overwhelm the soul of this fortunate young man when he sees the king, of whose manly beauty, his goodness, his power, his magnificence, he has heard so much about. Nor will I attempt to describe the other joys which will fill his soul when he beholds his own personal beauty and the magnificence of his princely garments, whereof he had held and heard so much of before. Much less will I attempt to picture his exquisite and unspeakable happiness when he sees himself adopted into the royal family, loved by all, together with all the pleasures within his reach. And isn't it true? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what the Son of Man has prepared for those who love him. Let's pray together.